Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning, wrapping up our series. We'll really primarily focus on verses 15 through 21, but we're going to read the entire chapter. As you're turning there, I do want to tell you the story I came across this week. It's a bit disturbing, but I think it relates entirely to the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph. In 1984, a man broke into Jennifer Thompson's apartment, held the knife to her throat, and raped her. She identified a few days later her assaulter through photos and then through a police lineup. She was confident that Ronald Cotton was her assaulter. Ronald Cotton was brought in by police. He had an elaborate alibi. And upon fact-checking the different things he said he was doing that night, some of them turned out to be untrue. Many of them turned out to be untrue. And so the jury convicted him to life in prison, assuming that he was lying. Based upon Thompson's testimony in court, he was sentenced to life. 2 years later, another suspect came on the scene named Bobby Poole. The defense placed him on the stand, and Thompson again came to court and testified that she had never seen this man before. And based upon her testimony, once again, Cotton was found guilty back in prison. It would be 9 years later before a third trial would come. By now, Thompson has been married and she has triplets. And the prosecution decides to solidify the case against Cotton. And so they ask her to do a blood sample so that they could test the DNA. She's completely confident that this will put him away for good. And then the unthinkable happens. The DNA proves conclusively that Bobby Poole was the one who had assaulted her, the one she claimed she had never seen in her life. Thompson, of course, was devastated. She asks her attorney, "How can I ever give 11 years back to Ronald Cotton?" On top of feeling just the shame of the assault and the nightmare that was, on top of that, now she had the luggage of guilt and shame of falsely accusing Ronald Cotton. It would take her 2 years before she could finally meet with Ronald and apologize in person. 2 years after her release, they met in a church. And she wondered if he hated her as much as she hated herself. She said, "I'm sorry. If I spent every day for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to what I feel." And Cotton, calm and quiet, finally responded saying, "I'm not mad at you. I never have been. I've only wanted you to have a good life." And he forgave her. Of course, this led to freedom from this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame that Jennifer Thompson had felt. He forgave her. And I don't know if that rings true in your life, if there's parallels between this story and yours. Maybe you've suffered injustice in this life and it's caused you to question God, caused much confusion. Maybe you carry around the baggage of guilt and shame. Maybe you've been confused by experiences of abuse, divorce, marital unfaithfulness. Maybe your own mistakes are shocking to you. We come to the end of our series here, and we see these same themes arise in Genesis chapter 50. It's a A passage, as I've said, that has informed all of Genesis and informs really the rest of Scripture as well. But we'll especially focus in on Joseph's willingness and ability to forgive his brothers. And so read with me Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Actually, before we read, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we do need your assistance. We need your Spirit to give us eyes to see, to give us ears to hear. Cause our hearts to be softened to the truth, that we might be changed, that we would be challenged and convicted. Move us, Father, this morning by your Spirit. Ultimately, we desire to glorify you. And so do the work that you love to do, opening the eyes and minds of sinners and conforming our hearts to your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father with him. Went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, at the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died, saying to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, for I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we have spent time in this series thoroughly considering the repentance of Joseph's brothers, what led to their repentance and how that repentance was expressed. And we see here in this passage that they still are wrestling with doubt and fear regarding Joseph, wondering if he's going to take vengeance upon them. And we could certainly focus on them once again. Yes, they had repented, but there was this lingering sense of guilt and shame about what they had done. They had been absolved, and yet they continue to experience the torment of their guilt. I think the heart of this passage is Joseph's discussion with his brothers, verses 15 through 21. And I want to focus on Joseph, his response, the forgiveness that he offers them. We see in that response both the providence of God and a picture of forgiveness. The question that we ask ourselves is, will vengeance or forgiveness win out in the end? And I think what we see clearly here is that the giving and receiving of forgiveness requires inward humility, upward faith, and outward compassion. Middle might be a little redundant there, upward faith. But inward humility, upward faith, and outward compassion. Hopefully you can follow along with that in mind. The first thing we see here is this humility of Joseph. And I just want to retrace the steps of the life briefly here from chapters 37 to 50 to remember what it was that Joseph had gone through and experienced. Remember, his brothers wanted to kill him. They intended to kill him. But instead, they softened a bit and opted instead to sell him into slavery. He rose to power within Potiphar's house and then is sent to prison for false accusations. He rises to power within prison and then becomes hopeful of release because of the cupbearer being restored to position as Joseph had interpreted in his dream. But then as the cupbearer gets out, he forgets about Joseph. Eventually, he is released and he's established as the second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, overseeing the distribution of food, the collection of food during the 7 years of plenty, and the distribution of food during the 7 years of famine. And in all of this, though, Joseph is never described as being angry or resentful or bitter towards God or towards his brothers for what they did to him. What we see is a humble man. And we see this here in this passage in verse 17. What does he do? He weeps. Again, we've seen him weeping throughout his life. Once again, he's weeping here. Why is he weeping this time? Because after 17 years of being with his brothers and his father, after showing them kindness for 17 years, they still lack trust in him. They still aren't sure that he's being honest with them, that he's not holding some level of bitterness towards them, that he's not going to seek vengeance upon them now that their father has passed. Joseph has given them no reason to fear this. And then you see in verse 19, his response, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, Joseph recognized that he is in no position to withhold forgiveness. And you can certainly see some of the parallels here with Jennifer Thompson and Ronald Cotton. An innocent man in prison for false accusations of rape, feelings of guilt and shame by the brothers. But ultimately, what you see is a beautiful picture of forgiveness. It's often that we doubt the genuineness of forgiveness. We experience doubt about God's forgiveness of us. Aware that we have been forgiven, we continue to struggle to believe that we've received it. to rest in his forgiveness. And so we're always trying to earn that forgiveness, always trying to earn his love and affection. Even though he has given us the picture of his son, we feel the effects of sin continually, and we suffer condemnation repeatedly. We need to hear God's reminder that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So the first step, I think, in forgiveness is recognizing that we're not in a position to withhold it. That we're like Joseph. We're under God, under his authority. And because of his providence, he has allowed circumstances to work out the way they are. So we're just not in a position to withhold forgiveness from others. The proud person wants to figure it all out. They want to figure it out. Why me? Why this? Why now? And yet the humble can look to God and recognize that it is his providence and that his good purposes are carrying out before us. And so that's what we see in the second one. Forgiveness requires upward faith. Inward humility, upward faith. Faith specifically in the providence of God. Faith in his plan for your life. Joseph knew that God had turned their evil intent to kill him into his good intentions to save lives. And notice what Joseph is saying here. He's not sugarcoating sin. What does he say? You intended evil. That's important to see. He doesn't say, look, brothers, I know you meant well when you sold me into slavery. I know I wasn't always the easiest brother to get along with, and, you know, this was a rough time for you guys in your life, and I don't, you know, it's totally understandable, right, what you guys did to me. And, you know, who can blame you? No, he doesn't say that. Not at all. He doesn't say, well, we are human, you know, we'll do what we do. Humans are humans. No. He says what you meant was evil. You meant it for evil, but God turned it for good. And so he acknowledges sin for what it is, but then he magnifies God as being greater than sin, as being capable of using sin for his purposes without being the author or approver of sin. And you see another example of his faith in verse 25. What does he say? Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So unlike Jacob, he's not requesting to be buried in the promised land. He's okay being buried in Egypt because God had blessed him there. He had great memories of being in Egypt. And he knew he wouldn't remain there. He knew that his body would come out with them during the Exodus. And so he was confident. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen argues that it was God's presence with him, God's presence with Joseph, that rescued him from all his afflictions and gave him favor with Pharaoh. Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Even your worst experiences work together for good, for God's glory and for your good. Heidelberg Catechism asks the question in question 28, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and that by his providence doth still uphold all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's why it's important to understand the providence of God, because it gives us patience. It gives us gratitude. And it teaches us to trust firmly in his faithfulness. Edward Corbett says this: "We cannot utter one word, think one thought, turn our eye, or move a finger without the concurrence of his power, who gives life and breath and all things. Nothing is so high that it is above his command, nothing so low that it is beneath his providence." No person in here, no circumstance, no individual, no particular circumstance that you've ever experienced is outside of the providence of God. Now, that should be comforting to you, but I know that can oftentimes be very confusing, because we're not in the place of God. We don't see the whole picture. We don't see what he sees. We don't know the good purposes that he's working out through those circumstances. But it does mean that God is sovereign over the good and the bad, that he is sovereign in giving us blessings, but he's also sovereign in giving us suffering. And we can bless his name for both. So forgiveness requires humility. It also requires faith in God's providence. Lastly, I think this might be the most difficult, is that it requires an outward compassion, specifically toward the repentant offender. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation, to experience reconciliation with those who have offended us. And so here in this story, we expect bitterness from Joseph. We almost wouldn't fault him for it, right? We would expect him to be bitter towards God, maybe, certainly towards his brothers, but instead he forgives them. And he was reconciled to them back in chapter 45. And here in this chapter, he reiterates his forgiveness to them. He's reminding them over and over again that he does not hold a grudge against them. So compassion must be shown to the repentant offender. And let me explain what I mean here. It doesn't eliminate the consequences of sin. There are still consequences to our sin that we experience. Some will remain in that sense of guilt and shame for many years. Still present. And it also assumes a genuine repentance. Joseph tested his brother's character. Remember? He tested them before he revealed himself to them. He didn't immediately cast himself upon them, weeping over them. He waited to see if they were genuinely changed. And we saw Judah's primary example of true repentance. Every judgment in Scripture testifies to the conditional nature of forgiveness. God only forgives those who are repentant. He does not forgive at all. He forgives those who repent. Dennis Prager, in an article in the Wall Street Journal in 1997, the article was titled "The Sin of Forgiveness." He says, "The bodies of three teenage girls shot dead last December by a fellow student at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky, were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, 'We forgive you, Mike.'" They were referring to Michael Carniel, 14, the killer. This immediate and automatic forgiveness is not surprising. Over the past generation, many Christians have adopted the idea that they should forgive everyone who commits evil against anyone, no matter how great and cruel, and whether or not the evildoer repents. He goes on to say, "I am appalled and frightened by this feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness." I think it's a charge that we need to hear. If forgiveness were unconditional, when David killed him, killed Goliath, when he slung the rock at his head, he would not have come up to him and chopped off his head. He would have given him an ice pack. And he would have said, "You said some pretty mean things, but you know what? We love you, we forgive you." No, judgment was carried out. And David walks around with the head of Goliath to show that judgment, the reality of that judgment. It's severe. We can't take this lightly. In a book called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze, I encourage you to read it. He defines forgiveness in this way: a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. And so how does this definition line up with Joseph, the life of Joseph? First of all, Joseph made a commitment to pardon his repentant brothers, and he stood by that commitment for the rest of his life. He forgave them graciously. There is no way that Joseph's brothers could have earned his forgiveness. They could not have purchased it back, and they could have never paid him back. He offered forgiveness as a free gift. And thirdly, Joseph was reconciled to his brothers. He didn't issue a pardon and then say, "Get out of my presence. I never want to see you again." No, instead, he committed to providing for them. And he spoke words of tenderness to them over and over, showing compassion to them. So complete forgiveness requires true repentance. But we should be willing to forgive all people. Our state of mind should be one of willingness to forgive. But forgiveness must always be compatible with the justice of God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And so I think they are both two, we can have two responses here that are equally offensive to God. One is to grant forgiveness to the unrepentant. What does that do? How does that offend God? Well, if you grant forgiveness to those who are unrepentant, then it diminishes his justice. It diminishes the justice of God because it makes the death of Christ unnecessary. If justice wasn't required, then why did Christ go to the cross? However, the flip side of that, withholding forgiveness from those who are truly repentant is just as offensive to God because it makes Christ's death insufficient. It assumes that Christ's suffering was not enough, that we need to see some additional pain being felt by our offender. So forgiveness involves inward humility, upward faith, and outward compassion. And as we close, what do we see this but the perfect example of Jesus Christ? He humbled himself to the point of death, Philippians 2. He exemplifies his faith in God's providence as he's praying in Gethsemane. "Let this cup pass from me, however, not my will, but yours be done." And what does he do but show the ultimate compassion to all who repent and believe as he hangs on the cross in our place? And what does he cry out? "Father, forgive them." His accusers, his enemies, he's asking his Father to forgive them. And so I ask you, have you experienced that forgiveness? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God? If so, be quick to show forgiveness to others. You're not in a position to withhold it from them. If not, if you have not experienced the forgiveness of God, don't delay. You can respond right now in repentance by his Spirit. You don't have to wait till you get home. You don't have to wait until you're alone. Right here, you can repent to him. And so I ask you to do that. Seek his forgiveness. Seek him while he may be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do